So Matthew 28, verses 16 to 20, which is printed on the inside of your sheets there. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age."
What is the mission of the church? That is the question we're asking in these first three talks of the autumn. Our culture, on the whole, assumes that church is boring, irrelevant, and has nothing to say, and especially in the world's leading financial centre. Either that, or we quickly assume that all churches are essentially the same, and that any differences are simply superficial. They're just to do with music, or the type of building, or style, or something like that. But that is as naive as someone who is English saying that all Chinese people look the same, or if you're Chinese, that all English people look the same. In other words, what we need is a benchmark, a clear benchmark against which we can measure churches and against which we can measure Christian ministries. Are they really doing what they should be doing? And, of course, against which we can measure here at the Moorgate Talks, so that we can ask questions such as, how are we doing? Are there things we need to stop because they are no longer fulfilling our mission? Are there new initiatives we need to start? It's all too easy for churches and ministries such as the Moorgate Talks to be busy running lots and lots of programs because, well, they've always been run. We've always done it like this, rather than because they are serving the mission of the church. Imagine for a moment that you have a trellis in your garden, you know, the kind of thing which you might grow roses up or something like that. And I'm round at your house one afternoon and you say to me, "Would you like to see my trellis? I've just painted it and it's rather beautiful. I'm very pleased with it." So I say, "What's it for?" And you reply, "Well, I haven't really thought about that. It's just a trellis." At which point I say, "But I thought the whole point of having a trellis is to grow things up." Well, churches have lots of trellis, programs, meetings, structures, which will all have been started at some point with good intentions to serve the church's mission. But over time, the focus can so easily become on the trellis itself, just keeping the programs and structures going, rather than asking, do they really serve the mission of the church? Well, last week we saw that churches don't have to create a mission statement because God has given us one. God's plan for extending salvation to the ends of the earth is the major thrust of the Bible from the beginning to the end. If you missed last week's talk, please do listen to it online. All our talks are put up on the website. And today's talk and next Wednesday's talk build on that. Today we are focusing on what it means to make disciples, and we've had that reading from Matthew 28 printed there on the piece of paper, so do follow. First of all, making disciples because Jesus is Lord. This is the reason why we are in the business of making disciples. Now, the gospel accounts of the resurrection of Jesus are surprisingly restrained. They wouldn't win a BAFTA award for special effects. They focus on the facts of the resurrection and the significance of the resurrection. So, at the beginning of Matthew chapter 28, there is an earthquake. The stone is rolled away, not of course to let Jesus out of the tomb, but so that the women who are first at the tomb can see into the tomb and see that Jesus is no longer there. The tomb is empty. And we read there is only one conclusion they can come to. He has risen. He has risen. And when they see the risen Jesus, why, they worship him. Just have a look there at Matthew chapter 28, verse 16. "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them, and when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted." That word doubt means hesitation, some perhaps still not sure what to make of it all. But notice how the words that Jesus then speaks both accept their worship and also verse 18, calm their hesitation. Then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. It's not, of course, that Jesus didn't have authority beforehand. Throughout Matthew's gospel, we see so clearly that Jesus is the one with supreme authority. He is God on earth. But his authority on earth has been focused locally on the state or on the nation of Israel. But now you see, through his death and resurrection, he is given universal authority, all authority in heaven and on earth. Now, I'm nervous of this particular illustration, given the number of friends there are here from the other side of the pond, but just think for a moment of Barack Obama, the most powerful man in the world. His authority, however, is local. He is the president of one particular nation. So, for example, if on his visit to the UK last week he had dropped round to our house in South London for lunch, he would have had no authority whatsoever. He could not have made me do what I did not want to do. Well, how very unlike the authority of the Lord Jesus, because there is nothing that lies outside his authority. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. And it's because that is the case that he continues, verse 19, therefore go and make disciples of all nations. Do you see the logic? Verse 18, all authority has been given to me. Therefore, verse 19, go and make disciples of all nations. Jesus, the universal Lord, who inaugurates a universal mission. This is so important, you see, because the question that our world increasingly asks is, what right do you have to do that? What right do you have to tell a Muslim friend or a Hindu colleague that they must bow the knee to Jesus, who is Lord? What right do you have to tell your atheist friend that they must become Christians and put their trust in Jesus? What right do local churches have to send perhaps their mission partners to other countries to proclaim the message of Jesus there? It is seen, isn't it, as best as arrogant, insensitive and divisive. We live in a secular culture. All religions are seen as equally valid. Yes, it's okay to dialogue about your experiences, but it is regarded as completely inappropriate to invite conversion on the grounds that one religion is true and the others aren't. What right do we have? Well, if Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead, never to die again, we have no authority. But if he did, then we have the authority of the King of Kings. You see, in a country increasingly obsessed with political correctness and relativism, it is absolutely vital that we keep the Great Commission as our number one priority. To go and make disciples of people everywhere, to do so without distinction. Yes, of course, graciously. Yes, of course, humbly. But we mustn't lose our nerve. I think it's very easy to lose our nerve on this. We mustn't lose our nerve because we have a divine authority and a divine command. Secondly, how do we make disciples? Well, the key command, have a look at verses 19 and 20, is to make disciples. And then there are three words which unpack what is involved in making disciples. Go, baptize, and teach. Let's just have a look at each one in turn. First of all, to go. Perhaps some of us will know what it is to be under orders. Perhaps at work you know what it is to be under orders, as your boss tells you to do something, preferably by yesterday. Well, in the same way, those who worship Jesus as Lord, we are under orders from a heavenly commander. Now, we don't all have the same gifts. But every Christian, everyone who follows Jesus, is to be involved in this task of making disciples. And in that sense, all of us can speak of Jesus. All of us can be involved in seeking to promote the gospel, both at work and at home. After all, who is it who knows your colleagues best your family members best, your neighbours best. Well, you do. I guess for some of us it may mean more than going to friends and colleagues. I think one of the great temptations, perhaps for some, is that we feel we've reached a particular stage of life, perhaps when we have young children, or perhaps when we're in our 40s, or perhaps when retirement is just around the corner, and that God wants us to stay put. But actually, it may be that you'd be more effective at making disciples by perhaps moving house, or moving abroad, or changing job, or for some, perhaps considering full-time Christian ministry. So go. Secondly, baptize. Or we might say, we might speak of conversion, because baptism is the visible sign of repentance and faith, turning to put our trust in Jesus. It is a public turning point, the point at which you are saying, I'm no longer exploring Christianity, but I'm coming under the authority of Jesus Christ, who is Lord. It's very striking, isn't it, as we read through the Gospels. What is Jesus always calling people to do? He's calling people to follow him. He's calling people to make a decision. Because following Jesus isn't something we simply sort of drift into. It is a decision that needs to be made. Notice 2, verse 19, that baptism is specific. It's in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It is specifically Christian. So different, you see, from the kind of vague public discourse we often hear about faith. You know, whether it's David Cameron saying that his faith comes and goes, rather like the radio signal for Magic FM or whatever it is in the Chilterns, or the sort of vague talk of spirituality and faith that you so often get on Thought for the Day. Well, none of those things, you see, describe a disciple of Jesus. Because a disciple of Jesus is someone who specifically bows the knees to the authority of Jesus. Go, baptize, thirdly, teach. Notice again the logic of verse 18. So verse 18 speaks of all authority. Verse 19, all nations. And then verse 20, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. Jesus is Lord of all, and so his words are to be taught. Notice, will you, that making disciples does not stop at the point when someone turns and puts their trust in Jesus. Discipleship involved a whole life of obedience, growing in maturity and conformity to the teaching of Jesus. It's why, of course, in the New Testament there's such a concern, not just that the message of Jesus is proclaimed, but also that healthy churches are established with recognised leadership exercising a teaching ministry. Notice too Jesus' assumption here that his words will never cease to be authoritative. His words will never cease to be relevant. Just as he said in Matthew chapter 24, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. There's never going to come a time when we don't have to observe his teaching, or when his teaching will be irrelevant in this life. Remember verse 16 here? It's the 11 disciples, that the apostles who Jesus is speaking to, and it's their teaching of all that Jesus commanded, and then they're overseeing the writing of the New Testament that ensures that we too have access to Jesus and his teaching through their teaching. Those with younger children here, I guess, will have had recourse to use a babysitter from time to time. Perhaps some of us have served as babysitters. And if that's the case, then you'll know that the most important part of the evening is the briefing. So the briefing at the beginning as the babysitter arrives, and you're told exactly what to do. So this child needs to be in bed by 8 o'clock. When this child over here comes downstairs at 8:30 asking for an ice cream and saying, but I always have an ice cream at 8:30, which incidentally one of our children did do a number of years ago, then you're to send them back to bed straight away. Our babysitter actually was not quite so savvy, but she was the next time round. Now, what is happening there? Well, you see, the parents are making provision for their voice to be heard by their children, even though they are absent. So that later on, when the babysitter says to the first child, it's 8 o'clock, you need to go to bed. When the babysitter says to the second child at 8:30, no, you may not have an ice cream, go straight back upstairs again. Actually, what is happening, the children are hearing the authentic voice of their parents. Well, so too with Jesus. He is physically absent, but we can still hear his voice. It is as the Bible is read and explained that we hear the authentic voice of the risen Jesus. Thirdly, and finally, making disciples because Jesus is with us. Verse 20, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Well, it's how Matthew's gospel started, as the angel tells Joseph that Mary is going to give birth to a son. We are told they shall give him the name of Emmanuel, which means God with us. And the wonderful promise here at the very end of Matthew's gospel is that Jesus will be with his people wherever they go, as his spirit makes the risen Jesus real to us. And of course, it's the presence of Jesus here, isn't it, that guarantees that the work that he's speaking about of making disciples, that the task will be done. Yeah, just as at work, perhaps you are given some new responsibility and you are anxious about it. And so your boss says to you, well, look, I'll be with you the first time you do it. By which they don't simply mean I'll physically sit down next to you. They are also saying they'll be there to help you. Together, we are going to get the job done. I've put Matthew chapter 16, verse 18 on the outline, where Jesus says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Because without the presence of Jesus, the idea of making disciples of people from all nations, why, it would seem hopelessly ambitious, wouldn't it? And hopelessly beyond our reach. But wonderfully, Jesus, who is the builder of his church, is with us. You and I, if you like, are simply the subcontractors. The job will get done. Now, I take it this is the confidence you and I need if we are to be involved in the task of making disciples of Jesus, and perhaps especially so at work. The confidence that Jesus is with us, the promise, I am with you. If we're looking in on the Christian faith, it's one of the joys of the Christian faith, this promise that Jesus is with us. I think for many of us, it's beyond our comfort zone, isn't it? But Jesus says, I am with you. I take it this is the confidence. Perhaps one or two of us are thinking about full-time Christian ministry at some stage in the future. I take it that this is the confidence we need as we think about that. What is the mission of the church? We are to make disciples of Jesus from all nations. That is the unique and central calling of the church. If you're here this lunchtime and you are not yet a disciple of Jesus, that is what Jesus is calling you to do, to begin to follow him, to be a disciple of his, to come under his rule. Let me say two things by way of application. First of all, the need for clarity. Because you see, no church leader will ever say, I don't believe in this stuff. No church leader will ever say, I don't believe in mission, I don't believe the gospel, I don't believe in making disciples. They simply change what they mean by those things. At the end of the Second World War, one of the ways in which Stalin was able to dupe the leaders of both Britain and America was by talking about his belief in democracy. And for a while, they assumed that Stalin would establish a democratic Eastern Europe. But what Stalin called democracy was not what we call democracy. He used the same words, but meant something completely different by it. You see, you and I, whoever we are, mustn't be naive and assume that all churches are essentially the same. And the differences are just superficial. They're just to do with the kind of building or the style or music and so on. They are not. We need to ask questions. What do you mean by mission? What do you mean by the gospel? What do you mean by making disciples? The need for clarity. Don't be gullible and assume that every church is the same. Secondly, the need for priority. Without which the task of making disciples of Jesus will simply get lost in a whole flurry of other activity. We're surrounded, aren't we, in London by needs. You know, just think of the needs you'll be surrounded by as when you go home this evening. We're surrounded by needs to help the poor, to transform the culture, to tackle family breakdown, to provide shelter, to help with debt counselling. The list goes on. They are all good things. But we need to be clear that when we do those things, we are not fulfilling the central mission of the church, i.e. making disciples. Sadly, even many evangelical churches are increasingly seeing their central mission in terms other than making disciples. As a church council at St. Botolph's Aldersgate, we've recently read an excellent book, What is the Mission of the Church? It's from America. Excellent book. Kevin DeYoung, Greg Gilbert have written it. Let me quote a couple of paragraphs from what they write. Ultimately, if the church does not preach Christ and him crucified, if the church does not plant, nurture, and establish more churches, if the church does not teach the nations to obey Christ, no one else will. They go on, in today's cultural climate, where the accolades come quickly to those with humanitarian strategies, and where the opprobrium falls fast on those with evangelistic concerns, it is even more imperative that we keep the main thing the main thing. I take it that all of us are limited in the resources we have available to us in terms of time and energy and money. That is true for local churches, it's true for individuals, certainly true for us here at the Moorgate Talks. We need to ask what will best further the core mission of the church. The local church should invest its time, energy, resources into those things which will most directly further the core mission of making disciples. And as I said last week, wonderfully, of course, that in turn frees us from false guilt. We can't meet every need. Indeed, we don't have to meet every need. Why don't I lead us in prayer as we finish? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Heavenly Father, we praise you that Jesus is Lord. We praise you that he rose from the dead, never to die again, that he will return at the end of history. And we're very conscious, our Father, of the enormous needs in this great city and in our society as a whole. So we thank you for this very clear priority of making disciples. Thank you for the promise that of your presence. And we pray, our Father, that our priorities would be your priority. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.